How practical is Christianity? Do you think Christianity touches the lives of others in a transparent way? Do you think that Christianity, its effect, is felt among society today? Do you think that Christianity is really felt even among the church, never mind society? Now, the fact that Jesus Christ rules and reigns within the heart and the soul of a believer, should not this be evidenced? Should there not be signs in abundance oozing forth from our lives? As believers, we boldly sing, we boldly declare, I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me. But if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prove that you are a child of God? Would there be enough evidence to bring about a conviction? At the trial of Jesus, you will remember that when Peter mingled with those without the palace, oh yes, I know that it was the circumstances with which that he denied his Lord. But was it not said of him nonetheless that surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee? Even though that man was going on to deny his Lord, yet his speech betrayed him. There was evidence from the words that he spake that he was truly a child of God, that he was a disciple of the Lord. You know, the world is very quick to judge. If you step out of line at all as a Christian, you can expect to be told, that's not the attitude, that's not the action of a child of God. The world is very quick to judge. The world can be very quick to rebuke. But as Christians, we take not our standards from the world's estimation of what we should or should not be. Rather, from the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this truth, it's because there's no truth in them. Galatians provides us with a worthy comparison between the works of the flesh and those associated with the Spirit. If you turn back into the chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and there you will notice the verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And so we have a catalogue, we have a list of the works of the flesh. For example, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the works of the flesh. But over against that, in the following verse, the verse 22 to the end of the chapter, well, verse 22 anyway, tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruits of the Spirit are there mentioned. I don't know if your minister has ever preached on the fruits of the Spirit, but what a great study that is. The apostle proceeds to state that all true believers are to mortify the flesh. To completely abandon the old motives. To put away the old feelings, the old moods that embrace or that are the embraces of the flesh. And when we put these things away, we prove that we are displaying the fruits of the Spirit in our behavior, the one toward the other. Look at the verse 24 there. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Notice how that verse begins. And they that are Christ's. We are speaking to the child of God. The apostle here is speaking to the child of God. They that are Christ's. Because the apostle knows that not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord is born again. There are false Christians. Just as there are false prophets. Was it not our Lord Jesus Christ who said, not everyone who makes a profession of faith is genuine? Did he not say to those, depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity? And therefore, they that are Christ's are Christ's, as Christ is God's. They are his peculiar people. They are redeemed by his blood. They are bought by the price. They are called out. They call no one master but Jesus only. And in the verses which follow, we can mark the actions of those that are the children of God. The verse 24 goes on to say, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now we have heard of the word crucifixion. Crucifixion was a punishment admonished upon the worst, the hardened, most hardened criminals. And of course it was upon a cross that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified. But men were crucified for the basest crimes among humanity. Crucifixion, it produces a slow, a gradual, and a painful death. And when the Christian is said to crucify the flesh, it's as if he is pruning away the corrupt, sinful ways of the flesh, similar to the work of sanctification. There is a seeking to put away the old, to improve, to live a more and more unto God, unto godliness, to live holiness. As we were singing earlier, take time to be holy, speak off with thy Lord. There is that desire within the heart, within the bosom. You see, it's only the true, genuine Christian that truly mortifies the flesh. Jesus Christ said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. There you will discover in the book of Matthew chapter 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount, the preaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there in Matthew chapter 5, here he is speaking about the sin of idolatry. Committing adultery, rather, in the verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. How many men in the province of Ulster, never mind the world, have committed this sin? And yet, read on in the sermon of our Lord and Savior in the verse 29. What does he say? If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. That's mortifying the flesh. That's an example of us crucifying the flesh. Of course, I can't imagine you doing that literally. But symbolically, this is what our Savior is saying. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And then read on in the verse 30, because it gives the same teaching. And if thy right hand offend thee, how may the right hand offend thee? It may offend by stealing or doing something else that is sinful in the sight of God. And our Savior is saying here, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And therefore, is not the Savior teaching us that as Christians, we are to put away that which is sinful? Do you see then what the Apostle Paul is saying in the verse 24 of Galatians chapter 5? And they that are Christ's, they have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. These are the actions of a child of God. But I want us also, as we look at the verse 26 of this chapter, because we will see, we will mark their attitude, the attitude of a child of God. Let us not be desirous of feigned glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, a number of particulars are here mentioned within this verse of Scripture that bear tremendous relation to the attitude of a true, genuine Christian. Remember moments ago we said how the world might accuse the brethren, how the world might accuse a Christian and say, that's not a Christian. That's not the attitude of a Christian. Well, what is the attitude of a Christian? Or what ought the attitude of a Christian to be? Well, here we see it in the verse 26. There is, in the very first instance, a caution against vanity, a caution against vain glory. Do not seek after a high reputation, or do not seek for qualities which have no intrinsic essential value in and of themselves. You see, true glory consists in being justly esteemed by good men for good qualities. And even so, that even could be construed as vanity. It's nice to be praised. It's nice to receive the well done. It's nice to have someone to pat you in the back and say, well done. That's nice. That's comforting. But is it not also vainglorying? Because it feeds the flesh. And I'm not saying that it is wrong to encourage. Don't get me wrong by any stretch of the imagination. Because I was reading this week about David and how that he had to encourage himself in the Lord. We all need encouragement. And I would certainly say to you, encourage the brethren. But here we have to mark the attitude. True glory consists in being justly esteemed by good men, yes, but it is also vain glory to have the reputation of good qualities. Qualities not truly possessed, or if they are possessed, they are of no real value. The verse 26 of that Galatians 5 tells us, let us not be desirous of vain glory. Now I feel that we would do well to look at Scripture examples to explain what the Scriptures are here teaching us. And so can you turn back to the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and to the chapter 10. 2 Corinthians and the chapter 10. We'll begin reading from the verse 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 it says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Notice that, they commend themselves. Pat themselves on the back. Praise themselves. for the qualities, allegedly, that they esteem. But they measuring themselves by themselves, that's their stick. Their meter rule. And comparing themselves among themselves, here is the verdict of the apostle. They are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. What is that measure? It's the word of God. Verse 14, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you, also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting. Not boasting. We will see that as we turn back to Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 26. There was boasting there. There was vainglory. And here the apostle is saying, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to your hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Do you see that? There is the measure. There is the stick. We are to glory in the Lord. Let's turn over into chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Let us read some verses here, beginning in the verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, the apostle says. Move down to the verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Come down to verse 5. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Who in their natural mind would glory in their infirmities? For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. That's a key verse. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And here is Paul's conclusion. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see the attitude of the true child of God? And when you come back and you compare that then to Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, let us not be desirous of vainglorying. And turn over for one further reference to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. I want to break in at the verse 3 of this chapter and read a number of verses together, because again it's on the same theme. And hopefully this will consolidate this teaching within our minds. It says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now let me just pause there for a moment. The book of Galatians itself, circumcision, the law of Moses, and all of these things are key. It was a divided church. I'll mention that in a little later on. The church was divided against itself. There were those who relied on their circumcision, but on those who gloried in their freedom. and been freeborn. But notice what Paul says. This is his testimony. This is the testimony of the apostle in Philippians chapter 3. He says in the verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul is saying, if any man has the right to boast, it's me. He says in the verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Do you see that? The measure? Those things that men might count as qualities worthy of praise, of honor, of glory? These things, the Apostle Paul says, they're but as dung. As nothing. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. As I said moments ago, the Galatian church was a divided church. There were those who boasted in their circumcision, in keeping the law of Moses, in their ordinances, in their connection to Moses, to Abraham, etc. But this was to glory in that which led to no intrinsic essential value in or of itself. It's not your hereditary line that's important, child of God. It doesn't matter if you have been born as either a Jew or a Gentile or a prince or a pauper. That doesn't matter. What matters is that I've been born again. And that's the message that the Apostle Paul is seeking to convey in the book of Galatians. And that's what he's getting at here in the book of Philippians that we're looking at in the chapter 3. See, we have to have the right attitude. And what's important? The Galatian church was a divided church. Not only in those who prided themselves in their circumcision, as I've already mentioned, but countrywise, there were those who gloried in their freedom from the Mosaic laws. And from the restrictions that those laws imposed, such as circumcision, etc. Such liberties are good, but they're nothing to boast in. If you come back to the book of Galatians and to the chapter 6, I want you to see the verse 14, because I believe that this summarizes it all. And in fact, it was this verse that I was originally intending to preach upon, but I realize that the subject matter is too vast to isolate to one verse. The verse 14 of Galatians 6 says, but God forbid that I should glory save on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Do you see that? What Paul glories in? He glories in the cross. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the only thing that you and I have cause to rejoice in. That is the greatest message we can preach to men and women today. The glory of the cross. The wonder of redemption. The beauty of salvation. The glory of heaven. The cross. The work which Christ hath done. As the verse 26 then of Galatians 5, as we're expounding at the moment, let us not be desirous of vain glory. You see, while we are marking their attitude and the caution against vanity, Yet there is, in the second instance here, there is a caution against provoking one another and envying one another. Look what it says there in that verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. What does it mean to provoke one another? Would Christians do that? The word to provoke, it means to quarrel. Or to quarrel with. It's to be virtually, or to virtually gouge someone. To sly at them. To prod at. To provoke them. To make life hard for them. To make life miserable. To anger them, to upset them, to disturb them, to cause them to retaliate, to seek an argument with them. A confrontation. To be contentious with them. If they were the only ones in a room, such individuals as the Apostle Paul is here speaking of, do not provoke one another. You know, you've often heard it said of people that they would fight with their own shadow. They'd start an argument in an empty room. That's not the attitude of the child of God. Neither is envying one another. The word there actually denotes a malignant uneasiness arising from perceiving another's superiority. You've heard today in the realm of psychology, the alpha male syndrome. And you know, there are men like that. And they have to be number one. No one else can take superiority. No one else can be in the limelight. They want it. They want it for themselves. That's not the attitude of a true, genuine child of God. Let me just tell you something, friends. My choice is to sit in the back of a church. I am not inclined to the front seats. I am shy by disposition. My attitude would be to be in the shadows. But thus at times, God has other plans for individuals. But that word envying, have you read it before? We have. We have seen it in chapter 5. What are the works of the flesh? Commencing there from the verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Look at verse 21. The opening word. Envyings. Envying is the work of the flesh. And this is not something that we are to do. Do you remember that it was through envy that the Jews delivered up Jesus Christ, our Savior, to be crucified? You can read of that in Matthew 27 and the verse 18. Is there not a chorus? Envy, jealousy, malice and pride, these must never in my heart abide. Child of God, if there is envying in your heart, that's wrong. That's a wrong attitude. And therefore, when we view this divided church at Galatia and consider the prevailing attitude at the time, we can draw the parallel with our own day, with our own time, with our own generation, because among modern day Christian circles, distinctions exist. There are those who will boast in their so-called antiquity. You go out to do outreach. I recall one time being in the village of Portavogie, giving out gospel literature as a student. And a woman said to me, I have my church. She was referring to the Church of Ireland. She was leaning, depending upon her antiquity. That long hereditary line. There is division today within society. Antiquity. That they are spiritually enlightened people. That's another thought that exists within the hearts and minds of some within churches. In terms of academia, they are the elite. They would not want the riffraff within the church. Our church is of a higher ilk than to embrace sinners, murderers, harlots, thieves, robbers. There is division. But may I say this, that these marks of distinction, they may be lesser, are found to a greater degree. But it is wrong. It is wrong in the sight of God. Instead of strife, envying, fightings, provocations, there should be the speaking of the truth in love. Instead of fragmentation and a fraying of the body of Christ, there should be a forging together, a coming, a union of the members of the body of Christ. Now, I would have to say that for a spell, I would be wrong to say for a brief spell. For a spell this morning, I have been introducing the main subject. We have marked the actions and the attitudes of the Christians. Can I speak of for a while about the attributes of the identified Christian as he is exhorted to us in the Word of God? What are the attributes? Instead of seeking our own glory, we should put others first. Instead of vainly triumphing over those who are seemingly fallen by the wayside, with proud, haughty attitude, we should be putting others first. That's why I said there is no chapter division between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the book of Galatians. Because chapter 6 in the verse 1, it simply begins, brethren. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself to be tempted. I'm just realizing that I don't have the time to elaborate on that verse 1. The notes that I have, and the time that I've taken thus far to expound what I've already expounded, I realize that would take me a further 10 minutes. But almost every word in that verse is of tremendous importance. If any man be overtaken in a fault, but let's just come down to the verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The church is not an island. Disjointed, disconnected from the mainland. I don't agree with the NI protocol, with a border down the Irish Sea. Neither do I agree that the church should be isolated or removed from society. God has planted you as his people here with an accolade for a reason. What is the exhortation that we find in this verse 2? Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. These words need to be understood in a particular sense, and in the particular sense with which we affix to the term burden. Now, are we speaking of here, or is the Apostle Paul, when he uses the term burden, bear ye one another's burdens, is he referring there to a laborious load, to a heavy weight? Now, physically, if we see a person who is laden with a heavy load, if you are passing through a street, if you are passing your neighbour, and he's seeking to lift something that is heavy, what would your natural reaction be? To say, oof, that looks too heavy, I'm not going to give that man a hand. I would go. And I would say, move over, and I'll bear the burden of the weight with you. I would give you a hand to lift it. I would put my shoulder to the plow. I would do that. Are we in essence, by giving someone a hand, are we not in essence bearing their burden, sharing their load in a physical sense? What about spiritually? When we think of the burden of the work of the Lord, and there is a burden, your minister bears a burden. The elders of this church, they bear the weight of a burden. There is a burden of the work of the Lord placed upon their shoulders. Sunday school teachers, they bear the weight of a burden. The burden of the work of the Lord is upon them. While others sit idly by not putting their hand to the plow, are they not increasing their workload? If every single one of us put our shoulder to the plow, would the work not be easier? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But this burden, it may not be a heavy weight. It may be the weight of affliction. A brother or a sister in the Lord could be bearing reproach for righteousness' sake, and by supporting them. And that's why I really wanted to deal with the verse 1. Because that would have given you a tremendous insight. Because the word, I'll just mention it, the word restore. Do you remember the disciples when our Savior called forth James and John, the sons of Zebedee? What were they doing? The Bible tells us they were mending their nets. The word mending is the same word restore. They were repairing the breach. They were fixing that was broken. And if you know of a brother or a sister who is going through adversity, trials, and persecution, should we not be bearing their burden and helping them? The final burden that the Apostle Paul may have been referring to here could have been the burden of infirmity. And of course, we're all well aware of infirmity because of COVID-19. COVID-19 has caused many people to have to self-isolate, to separate themselves from their loved ones. Quite recently, I myself had to self-isolate. It was only then that I fully understand some of the complexities and problems that people may endure and experience within such a setting. When the Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, I asked at the outset, how practical is our Christianity? How practical is it? How practical is your faith? If you know someone today who has a burden, whether it's because of a heavy load that they are carrying, whether it is because of an infirmity, an affliction of the flesh, or a sickness, Would you go to that brother or sister in the Lord? And would you say to them, can I get you a pint of milk? Can I get you a loaf of bread? Because you're shut in. How practical is your Christianity? We have an opportunity because of COVID to make a mark in society. That the world out there sees us as in a different light. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. My time has gone. But I trust, dear brethren and sisters in Christ, the going forth from this day and here on in thereafter, that your faith, that your Christianity will be practical.